I read this on the internet this week. Someone much older than me wrote this. It's not Murray, but someone old wrote this, and probably a few years ago. You stand in line at the express aisle at the local supermarket, waiting to buy a loaf of bread. The man in front of you, clearly this is in the US because you can't do this here, the man in front of you is buying a bottle of wine, which he presents to the cashier, a pimply blonde with streaks of orange, lime, and other unnatural colours swirling through her hair. A butterfly tattoo on the inside of her left wrist and body piercings on parts of the flesh that should never be pierced. Too young to legally ring up alcohol purchases, she signals for help from an older cashier. A pleasant, personable, middle-aged woman suddenly appears. She smiles at the customer and asks, "Hello, how are you today?" As she enters a code into the register, the transaction is made. The older woman thanks the customer for his purchase and then returns to other duties. You are the next in line. The young blonde stands at the register and stares at you, says nothing. Not a hello or a how are you? Nothing. You step forward and present your loaf of bread. She rings it up, bags it, tells you the price which you pay, and she hands back your change. Your transaction is complete. You pause for a moment, expecting her to say, "Thank you, come again." Nothing. Not even a smile. It's as though she's a mannequin that happens to breathe. You smile and offer words of appreciation for her prompt service, to which she grunts, "Yep," or something similar, anything except "You're welcome." Welcome to the age of the millennials, the article finishes. It's the rise of the millennials. Millennials, and I want to claim that I scrape in here if you read the right literature, they reckon it's those of us born between 1980 and about 96. If you read the wrong literature, it doesn't kick off till 85. That puts my wife and I in different generations, so I go with the 1980 cutoff. Apparently, we millennials are rude and disrespectful, but the other thing that you would read all over the internet if you read about millennials is that we've got an issue with authority. We don't like authority and authority figures. See, in a way, most of us don't naturally like authority much, do we? Aussie culture ridicules authority. It belittles authority. We love to make cartoons out of our politicians. And I remember reading when Kevin Rudd became Prime Minister that the cartoonists were really scary because he had this really plain, symmetrical face. He didn't have John Howard's eyebrows and Paul Keating's nose, and they weren't going to be able to cartoon him well. See, we love to pay our authority figures. Our Western culture since the 1960s has shaped us and taught us to reject authority. And I think the last few decades have ramped this up even more. This week we start our preaching series in the Gospel of Matthew. We're calling the series All Authority. Jesus is revealed as the one who comes with all authority. The Gospel of Matthew brings us face to face with this Jesus who has all authority. All authority in heaven and on earth, as we'll read right at the end in Matthew 28. We see this authority displayed in his miracles and his message, and most clearly in his death and resurrection. Every power, every nation is under his authority, and so are we. A bit about Matthew's gospel. Just so you know, in this series, we're going to preach from here to the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, between now and the beginning of October, and then we'll pick up Matthew in a few chunks over the next sort of 12 to 18 months. Matthew is the longest gospel of the four, being 28 chapters, and it kind of is broken up by five major teaching sections. The longest of these is well known to us, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' longest recorded and most famous kind of sermon. Goes for three chapters. Matthew's is a very Jewish gospel, and so it emphasizes over and over again how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. As with every gospel, it's obviously about who Jesus is and what that's going to mean for us who read his gospel. Matthew's agenda is to convince Jewish people, especially, that Jesus really is God's Messiah. But Matthew's vision is no means just salvation of the Jews. And clearly he finishes the gospel recording Jesus' words where he sends people out everywhere to proclaim the message of the gospel, the reign of King Jesus to the ends of the earth. Today we're going to kick off in chapter 3. We're leaving chapters 1 and 2 until Christmas time. So diving in at chapter 3, and Jesus arrives on the scene. He's about to begin his public ministry at this point. And so at this point, we're asking the question, how are people going to respond to Jesus? He's been introduced as an infant, and we've kind of got all that narrative, but finally Jesus turns up. How will people respond, and how are people going to respond to his authority? In today's passage, we're going to see two opposite responses. The first two chapters of Matthew's Gospel, as I said, give us the story of Jesus' birth. In chapter 3, he finally arrives on the scene, and John the Baptist is the voice calling out for people to prepare the way for the arrival of the king. We're going to read from Matthew 3, beginning from verse 1. I want you to see that, first of all, Jesus is introduced as God's king come to rescue Israel. So reading from Matthew 3, first of all, verses 1 to 6. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. These first six verses focus in really on who John is, but always in the context that it's hinting at who Jesus is. John's preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and he calls out, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." The kingdom is coming. God is active. God is doing something. God's sovereign rule is nearby. It's at hand. If the kingdom is close, the clear suggestion is that the king also is coming to bring in the kingdom. And John says, repent. Repentance is the means by which they're going to prepare for the king's arrival. Chapter 3, verse 1, right through to chapter 4, verse 11, introduces us to Jesus. And it's not until 4:17 that we actually hear Jesus begin to preach. And his very first words are the same thing that John says here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. The quote in verse 3 comes from Isaiah 40, which Michaela read to us before. It's a prophecy. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are mostly bad news, with hints of grace always, but lots of judgment. Judgment on God's people, judgment on the nations around. And then it shifts gear in chapter 40. And it's a prophecy of comfort to God's people. Comfort because the Lord himself is coming and he will restore his people. There is good news. God is coming. God is going to show up in their situation. He will shepherd his people. And the preparation they are called to do, the language there, is that they're to make a highway in the desert for God to come on. It's as though the king is coming in procession to God's people and they're to make a straight path for him to level out the mountains, to raise up the valleys, get rid of the bumps and make a straight, smooth highway because God, the king, is coming. In fulfillment of this prophetic word, John the Baptist is the voice calling in the wilderness. He is a herald announcing the arrival of the king and preparing people for his coming. John's going to be the one who's going to roll the red carpet out ahead of Jesus' arrival. You know, much like cities and towns prepare for the arrival of important dignitaries, perhaps from overseas. Now, I'm sure for all of you caught yourselves in just frenzied excitement when a couple of months ago you heard that Prince Charles and Camilla are going to come and open the Commonwealth Games at the Gold Coast next year. Woo, was that frenzied excitement for all of you? Not really. That's our authority thing, maybe, for us millennials. They're coming to Queensland to open the Commonwealth Games next April. And even though most of us aren't that excited about it, I guarantee you the Gold Coast, their council, our state government, the Australian government will spend stacks of money preparing for their coming. They'll probably prepare highways for them, right? They'll get rid of the potholes wherever they're going to drive and roll out red carpet and make things nice for them. I wonder if they or someone that we were really impressed with was coming here, how we would make preparations. When some kind of special dignitary is due to arrive, you get prepared. People make a special effort to be ready and have everything in order. It's John's task to prepare for the arrival of Jesus. Now, clearly, the implication is that Jesus is coming as God's king. God is going to turn up. Jesus is the king who is going to bring in God's kingdom, the one who will liberate Israel from her enemies. Notice John's dress and his manner in verse 4. He's dressed in camel's hair and a leather belt, and he eats locusts and wild honey. He's gone a bit feral on us, hasn't he? A bit Bear Grylls, a bit kind of man versus wild. What he's eating is a diet of just stuff that he could get in the wilderness. Locusts, I don't know how you catch those, but you can eat them apparently if you're pretty hungry. And wild honey. He's not going to the shop, and he's rugged. He's got rough clothes on. He's clearly not sort of wealthy or living that kind of lifestyle. But to the first century Jewish reader, they don't just see a rugged guy in the bush. They see Elijah. See, this is a clear depiction for them of the prophet Elijah. If you were to look back, and we won't flip over to it, but if you look at 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, there's an image of Isaiah that is just like this. He's also fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5, as the one who comes before the Lord comes. And so for the people who are around in Jesus' day, and especially for Matthew's Jewish readers, they read about John and they see Elijah. They see the one preparing the way for God to come. John is preaching repentance and baptizing people. A baptism of repentance. It's easy for us to just kind of read over that. Yeah, we know the story. We're part of a Baptist church. Of course, we do baptisms. But a baptism of repentance was normally only reserved for Gentiles, for non-Jews. If they decided they wanted to join the Jewish religion, they would be baptized. They would be immersed in water and washed, and they would repent of an old lifestyle and join in with a new lifestyle. It was a brand new beginning. But baptizing a Jew in that way is radical. It's totally unusual. A Jew would never normally do this. And so clearly John's ministry is suggesting that something totally new is happening, that this is the start of something completely different. And even Jews are being called to be baptized. In the last couple of verses in this section, we've got one response to John's ministry, one response for John's call to prepare for the arrival of Jesus. People are going out to John, they're confessing their sins, and they're being baptized. This is the right response: confession, baptism, repentance, a new beginning. In this next section, we're going to meet the wrong response. So we pick up at verse 7, Matthew 3 from verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So the focus here comes on the people. The ordinary people are confessing and being baptized, but not the Pharisees and the Sadducees, are they? These are the religious leaders. they're the ones who are in authority in the Jewish nation, in the Jewish religious system especially. They've got the authority now, and so for Jesus to turn up necessarily threatens their authority. Many of the Pharisees and Sadducees are coming, Matthew says, out into the wilderness to see what's going on. These Jewish religious leaders, we know, become progressively more and more opposed to Jesus. But Matthew introduces us to that straight away in his gospel. These are the ones whose self-righteousness is based on their ancestry. Their self-righteousness is based on the way that they keep the law in all of its details. And so it surprises John that they might come out to be baptized. The language is a little ambiguous, whether they're actually coming to be baptized or coming to just have a look at what's going on. But John is surprised that they're there. His accusation in the second half of verse 7 is brutal, isn't it? You brood of vipers, literally offspring of snakes. It's not real flattering language. Picture a big hairy dude with camel skins, right? Offspring of snakes. I'd be scared. He calls them out for their hypocrisy, saying in verse 8 there that they're not interested in real repentance, but only in escaping the judgment and wrath of God. We need to feel the weight of this. John is saying God's judgment is certain. He will come in wrath, that is his fierce, settled, violent anger against sin and evil. That's happening. And he says to the Pharisees and Sadducees, they must produce fruit, the fruit of repentance in their lives. That is, if their repentance is genuine, there's going to be results. There's going to be clear evidence that repentance has taken place. So if they just come out into the wilderness, get baptized like everyone else, just to kind of see what's going on, but nothing happens in their life, clearly nothing's happened in their heart. And John calls them out on that immediately. Just because they have Abraham in their ancestry, it will make no difference. The preparation they are to make for King Jesus is a preparation of their hearts. Jesus won't be interested in outward appearance of things, but he wants their hearts ready to receive him as their king. If they lack that kind of fruit, John says in verse 10, they will be cut off. From verse 11, the focus lifts slightly more onto who Jesus is. Verse 11, John says that the more powerful one is coming. He is so much more powerful, so much greater, that John says John is not even worthy to perform the lowly act that a servant might do of tying up his sandals. And he will baptize, Jesus will, with the Holy Spirit and fire. While John calls for repentance, Jesus will bring with him the Holy Spirit, who will give people new hearts. See, John's saying you need to turn your life around. Jesus is going to baptize with the Spirit, who gives them the power to turn their life around, the power to live a whole new life. And the fire speaks of purification, at least, and along this line of repentance, and possibly even hints at the fire of judgment. That picks up in verse 12, where the wheat and the chaff are going to be separated, the good stuff and the rubbish, and the waste is just burnt off. I wonder if any of you have ever tried fire breathing. Hands up if you had a go at that. Got a mouthful of kerosene and blown it at a flame. Only one down the back. You guys are really sensible. That's good. I've done it. I was young and silly once. Officially, don't do it. It's silly and dangerous. But there's another really kind of tame way that I've seen it done when I was on camp in year 11, an outward bound camp. Our whole year 11 group went in small groups, and the guy kind of looking after our group just got a handful of ordinary flour, wheat flour, and blew it on the fire, and it kind of goes, woof. And everyone was really impressed, and there was one guy in our group who was just a pain in the neck. For a whole week, he'd been the one that ate the extra food without telling anyone. He'd been the one picking on people and all this sort of stuff. And this leader had kind of figured out where he was in the sort of social pecking order and what he was up to. And he did this cool trick where he blew the flour on the fire. And he's like, right, who wants to fire breathe? Who wants to put it in their mouth and get a mouthful of flour and blow it on the fire? Oh, and he knew this guy, yeah, me, because he wanted the attention. And he kind of clued a few people up, make sure Dan volunteers. And he's like, right, stick it in as much as you can fit. And then he stalls him, right? And he talks and he's explaining what's going to happen and how it's going to work. You've all figured it out. Flour and water equals glue. Dan's got a mouthful of glue. It was fantastic. He tried to blow and said, and nothing came out. But when it does work, when you blow it off your hand, not out of your mouth, it just goes, oof, into flame. That's the picture of what's going to happen to the chaff. It's just this dust that's flammable and, boom, it's going to be consumed. And that's the threat that comes with the arrival of God's king. There'll be those who repent and follow him, but there'll be those who reject him and they will be burned up like chaff. Jesus is coming as God's king to liberate Israel from her enemies. Everyone must prepare for the arrival of the king, and they will do this by truly repenting. So far, clearly two different responses as Matthew tells the story. The ordinary people are heading out to get baptized for repentance. There's going to be forgiveness and they'll enter the kingdom of heaven. And the leaders, those who are currently in authority, whose authority Jesus threatens, they're going to resist authority, not repent, and judgment is coming to them. They're the ones who've got something to lose by allowing Jesus to be in authority. And so they resist. Perhaps we who want to hold on to authority in our own lives and so resist Jesus' authority will end up on the wrong side of history. In the final few verses, Jesus is introduced as God's Spirit-anointed one who will die for his people. We pick up at verse 13 in chapter 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Jesus comes on the scene. Everyone else, it said at the start of the chapter, is coming from around this region, Judah and Jerusalem in the south of the country. Jesus comes from Galilee, right up in the north. And so it seems there's some clear intentionality in Jesus showing up in this scene. He's not just passing through the neighborhood and goes, oh, there's cousin John. He's come from Galilee down to be there. And to John's great surprise, he asks to be baptized. John instantly feels there's something backwards, something wrong with this. Surely Jesus should be baptizing him. Surely Jesus doesn't need a baptism of repentance, which is what John is about. And so when Jesus said, it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness, he's not suggesting that the act itself is righteous. Nowhere in the Old Testament is baptism like this commanded for a Jew. It's never hinted at that the Messiah will get baptized in some special way. Jesus is certainly not saying that he's sinful and needs to repent, needs this baptism of repentance in order to get ready for his public ministry. He's probably speaking in a salvation historical sense. So in that sweep of history, that is, as John's ministry of preparation concludes and Jesus' ministry as Israel's Messiah begins, it's an appropriate moment in history for John who prepares and Jesus the King to meet and go through this act. Baptism by immersion will come to represent dying to sin through the death of Jesus and rising to new life in the same way that Jesus rose from death. Jesus' baptism foreshadows his death and resurrection. So he doesn't need to repent. He doesn't need to die and rise to new life himself. But in a way, he identifies with the people that he will save by putting himself in their shoes. It's a precursor to his ultimate identifying with them by taking on their sin when he does die and rise again. Getting baptized by John may have made Jesus just seem like everyone else, but God makes absolutely sure that the people there didn't misunderstand who Jesus was. He made absolutely sure that they know that he is the one who John was preparing them for. Once he is baptized, the heavens are open and the Spirit of God rests upon Jesus. Either like a dove or as a dove, that's kind of up for grabs, but clearly that happens. Probably a dove comes down, it's symbolic of the Spirit, and a voice is heard. He is announced, "My Son," and literally, "the Beloved One." This is my Son, the Beloved One. Again, Matthew's writing for Jewish readers. They instantly hear Psalm 2 when they hear "my son." God's son and the Lord's anointed one are synonymous titles for the King of Israel. He is the ruler of God's people, God's chosen Messiah. And when they hear "the Beloved One," they hear Isaiah 42, where God speaks of the suffering servant, the one who will suffer and die for the sins of his people. See, we can so easily read over that stuff, but Matthew's Jewish readers heard all of that packed into that phrase. And no doubt the people standing there at the time listening to that voice heard all that as well. This is a massive claim to Jesus' authority, isn't it? Jesus has looked pretty ordinary until now. He's just been growing up at home with mum and dad, and now he turns up in the wilderness, John's baptizing, and it's like we're allowed to see inside the phone booth. You know, Clark Kent, I've just gone off, Ben. Clark Kent, is it me? Oh, I'm back. Something crazy's happening, and Clark Kent silently, you know, slides away from the desk, pulls off the dorky glasses, busts into the phone booth, rips the buttons on his shirt, and he's transformed, isn't he? He's Superman. In a sense, as we watch Jesus' baptism, we're allowed inside the phone booth with Clark Kent. We get to see who Jesus really is. Jesus is announced as the King who suffers to save his people. So Matthew presents Jesus as the climactic fulfillment of these figures from the Old Testament. The Messiah King who's going to liberate his people, and the Spirit-anointed suffering servant who will die to save his people from sin. We know Jesus fulfills these roles ultimately in his death and resurrection. That's the point at which he rescues his people from their enemies. Not Israel from a military enemy, but all people who trust in him he rescues from sin and death. That's the point at which he suffers so that people would be freed from their sin. And all of those Old Testament images come together. Matthew's proclamation is God's chosen Messiah has arrived. Repent and be ready. Jesus comes already in Matthew's gospel as the one who has all authority. The people in John's time were called to prepare for his arrival. We asked at the start, how will people respond to Jesus' claims to authority? The question now becomes, how will we respond to Jesus' claims to authority? As for the people then, we must repent if we are going to respond rightly, if we're going to submit appropriately to Jesus' authority. So Jesus came to rescue. He came to save. This is fantastic news. To submit to that authority is to be rescued. That's great news for all of us. It's not just to submit under a kind of morbid tyrant who's going to make life awful for us. It's to submit to the one who is rescuing his people. But John clearly paints the picture, and Matthew, as he writes this gospel, that to be part of that, to be caught up in that rescue and that salvation, means we need to repent. So I want to ask you, have you repented? It's not enough just to say, "Jesus, I believe in you," if there's no real fruit. If there's no change in your attitudes, your lifestyle, your behavior, your priorities, then maybe you haven't actually repented. See, just believing an idea is not what God's interested in. It's our heart, like he called out the Pharisees and the Sadducees on. He wants real repentance and evidence of that, because that speaks of what our heart's like. Maybe instead of trusting Jesus to be your Savior and King, you're still trusting yourself. You believe stuff about Jesus, but you're actually trusting yourself. You're actually still in authority yourself. I want to say it's time to repent and start a new life. Have you repented, and are you repenting? Not just confessing your sin to God, saying you're sorry, but actually changing how you live. If you're already Christian, you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, as Jesus promised to do. You have his power in you to help you change. So don't just keep saying sorry to God for the same sins day by day and week by week. Are you repenting this week, this year? Decide to repent and live out the new life that you already have in Christ. The call in every case for all of us is to repent as we prepare for God's King who has come. I'm going to pray now, and then we're going to sing in a moment Jesus Messiah and proclaim Jesus as Lord of all and the Savior of his people. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for sending Jesus, your Son, the Beloved One, into our world with all authority. Lord, his authority surprised people. We don't see his authority in the way that people expected, in a military sense or a political sense, but his authority in his death and resurrection we see is over sin and death. And even this story, and this account of John baptizing and of Jesus' baptism, we see him come with all authority. Lord, your call on us, as it was for those people, is to prepare our hearts for that the Messiah who will rescue us from sin. And so the call for us is to repent. God, I pray for each one of us here that we may have made that decision, that we have come to that point in our lives where we choose to repent. Lord, that would go beyond just an idea in our heads, facts that we might believe or disbelieve, but that it might be a heart given over to you, a heart submitted to your authority, a life submitted to your authority, so that there is real fruit from that repentance. And God, for those of us who've done that at a point in time, but day by day and week by week, need to continue to be repenting, to continue to submit to your authority in every part of our lives, and to continue to produce fruit that reveals the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and with strength and with courage to keep repenting, to keep following you with all that we have. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We acknowledge you as King over all. We acknowledge you as the authority in our lives and in all the world, and we give you all the praise. Amen.